here, we're in a series called Becoming Disciples, Keeping the Commands of Christ. And together we're trying to learn what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus. That's language that we use sometimes. What does that mean? The Bible sometimes refers to a follower of Jesus as a disciple. Sometimes it refers to them as friends of Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do. What does it look like to be counted among his friends, among his disciples, a person who takes seriously what it looks like to follow him? Today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, you can begin turning there now if you want. If you took one of the Bibles that the ushers handed out, that's on page 774. I told somebody this week that whenever Jesus starts talking, which, you know, the whole first part of the New Testament is about Jesus talking and what he did, and whenever that happens, things get hard, right? Really hard sometimes. I've said more than once in this series that this command or that command is probably the most difficult of all of them, right? You've heard me say it multiple times. In some ways, they're all hard, right? And today, we're going to look at a series of statements that Jesus made in Matthew 5 that seem to raise the bar even higher on what it means to obey God's commands. The specific command that we're looking at comes at the very end of chapter 5 when Jesus says, "Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. Good luck with that one, right? I realize that by starting with that summary statement, that command, I may have just lost a whole bunch of you. Because maybe some of you, like me, grew up in a legalistic religious setting where rule-keeping was what was emphasized. And if that's you, your gut reaction to what's on the screen right now might just be to get up and walk out, because the last thing in the world you want is another unattainable expectation put on you. Legalism is a religious system, and it shows up in a lot of different faiths, but it's a religious system basically with two lists. One list contains the things that you're supposed to do in order to please God, and the other list contains the things that you're supposed to avoid in order to please God. The things, in the words of Tom Mater from Cars, the things you're to not to do, right? And that's sort of the context that Jesus is speaking into in Matthew chapter 5. The people Jesus was speaking to were used to this legalistic teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. These guys had perfected rule-keeping. And in doing so, they had placed this heavy burden of rule-keeping on the people. In most people's eyes, the scribes and the Pharisees were the very definition of what it meant to be righteous or religious. No one was more spiritual than these guys. So imagine how disheartening it must have been when the people heard what Jesus had to say in verse 20. Look at it with me. "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If your mindset is that doing righteous acts is the way to please God, and then Jesus comes along and says that you have to do better than the most righteous people you know of, I imagine that might be a little disheartening, a little discouraging. What chance is there for me, right? And if that is what Jesus is doing here, then he's really done the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees have done, hasn't he? He's just heaped more rule-keeping on them. Well, I don't think that's what's going on here. In fact, I'm certain of it, because Jesus isn't like that. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give is light." 1 John 5:3 says that the commands of Jesus are not burdensome. So something else must be going on here. What is it? What is Jesus saying to these people and to us this morning? You may know that Matthew 5 is the opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, a pretty famous sermon by Jesus. And the whole thing is describing the kinds of people that will be in the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks about so much. Now, this morning, I'm going to be drawing a lot from a guy by the name of Dallas Willard and his insights on the Sermon on the Mount. His book, The Divine Conspiracy, is all about the Sermon on the Mount. That book, along with his book, Renovation of the Heart, are on my must-read list for any Christian who wants to truly follow Jesus. And I think we have both of them in our library. I know we have at least one of those, but I think we may have both of them in our church library if you're interested. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are gentle and merciful and pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when Jesus uses the word righteousness, his listeners probably can only think of one thing, and that's the legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees. So when we come to verse 20, Jesus says that the kind of righteousness that is descriptive of the people in the kingdom is completely different than the kind of, air quote, righteousness that they've seen among the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus is going to give us six different examples or illustrations to help make his point. He's going to talk about murder and adultery and divorce and violence and cursing and pretty much all of the ugly stuff of life. And these six illustrations are usually preached as six separate sermons when pastors take them on. But I think when we do that, we run the risk of missing the point that Jesus was trying to make. So we're gonna go after this whole section here this morning and see if we can understand what Jesus is really talking about. I'm going to lead us in prayer one more time before we dive into this. Father in heaven, what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a prayer that I believe God loves to answer. So I have great anticipation for what he's going to do this morning. So after telling his listeners that their righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus gives his first illustration, his first example, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Fool,' will be subject to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You moron,' will be subject to hellfire." Now, when Jesus spoke these words, Israel was full of religious people who could honestly say that they had never broken the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is, "You shall not murder." But many, maybe all, of those same religious people had angry, bitter hearts. And Jesus said that the angry heart is the source of the act of murder. Now, anger is something we all know about. We've all been angry before. It's this spontaneous emotion that actually God has given us, I believe, to let us know that a boundary has been crossed, an injustice has been done. And it's a really helpful emotion that he has given us as an indicator light sort of on the dashboard of our emotions, right? It's good. It lets us know that was wrong, and I don't like that, right? That's helpful. The anger that Jesus is talking about here is a deep, settled anger that moves into hatred. It's an anger that people have invited in. It's an anger that lives in our hearts. It's an anger that wishes harm to another person. It may even express itself in the words, "I wish you were dead." That's the anger Jesus is talking about. And some people have lived with those angry feelings for so long that anger begins to define them, right? They become an angry person. They're defined by their anger. And when this happens, any incident can set them off. It can result in this rage that just spews its ugly, hot lava everywhere. Some of you have known people like that. It's like, whoa, what is their deal, right? We see this in road rage, right, all the time. Doesn't take anything to set them off, and then all of a sudden, bad things are in the news. One of the things that makes anger so dangerous is that it's not static. It's dynamic. So the person who harbors anger doesn't stay there. Their anger grows. It moves toward contempt. And while there may be forms of righteous anger, like an anger in response to injustice that's done to someone else, contempt for another person is always sinful. Always. Dallas Willard points out that in anger, I want to hurt you. In contempt, I don't care whether you're hurt or not. You're not really worth my consideration one way or another. We can be angry at someone without denying their worth, but contempt makes it easier for us to hurt them or to see them further degraded. And that's what Jesus addresses in his next statement. Anyone who says to his brother, "You fool," or some of your translations might say, "You idiot," should be brought before the high court. How many of us have ever done that? I have, right? Really, Jesus is saying that's worse than wanting to murder someone? Saying "you idiot" when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off? We need to understand what was going on here when Jesus said this. The Aramaic term racha was used in Jesus' day to express contempt for someone, to mark them out as contemptible. Some Bible scholars say that the word racha originated from the sound one makes to collect spit from their throat in order to spit in someone's face. It's an ugly word. And many Bible scholars say that what Jesus is addressing here really gets down to the image of God in people. God's image is stamped on every human being. We have to understand that. All people have intrinsic value. And when we degrade that, or we treat people with contempt, or want to see harm come to them, it's not just an affront to that person, it's an affront to God whose image they bear. You understand? And Jesus says it's worthy of judgment. And then Jesus takes it one step further. He says that if you call someone a moron, you'll be deserving of hellfire. What? Well, again, if we apply our current understanding of the word moron to this, it doesn't make sense. It's like, Jesus, this is too much, right? This is really, I think you're overdoing it here, right? The Greek word that our word moron is derived from means more than just stupid. It means empty. And in this progression, it seems that Jesus is moving from anger to contempt to viewing a person as empty, actually completely devoid of God's image. A few years ago, David Livingstone Smith wrote a book called Less Than Human. And in it, he talks about the dehumanization of people really throughout history. Some examples, there are a lot more, but some of the examples, during the Holocaust, Nazis referred to Jews as rats and then conducted horrible, horrific lab experiments on them, right? Hutus involved in the Rwanda genocide called Tutsis cockroaches and then sought to exterminate them, you see? Slave owners throughout history considered slaves to be subhuman animals. And what Smith argues for here is that dehumanization is what opens the door then for cruelty and even genocide. So when people who have been created in God's image are reduced to a non-human status, somehow those who abuse them have a clear conscience. Well, they're not really even people, so it doesn't matter, right? Can you see how anger, contempt, dehumanization of people are related to that command, do not murder? What's happening here is Jesus is addressing a heart condition that makes murder possible. He's going back to the source, right? It's a heart condition that treats what is holy as worthless. And as it turns out, I really believe this as I've worked through this, that same heart condition of treating what is holy as worthless is critical to our understanding of what Jesus is talking about in all six of these examples that he gives. So we're going to start moving a little faster here through the others. The second one we find in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. Everyone knew that adultery was wrong, but there were religious men all over Israel who had secretly committed adultery over and over. They bragged about obeying the Old Testament law, but in their hearts they had broken that very law again and again. I imagine that there were a lot of men sitting on the hillside that day who were sort of squirming in their seats when Jesus said these words. Maybe there are this morning too. Those guys had seen their secret sin as harmless. Nobody knew. Who's it going to hurt, really? Sounds like the same lie we tell ourselves today. And essentially, Jesus is addressing the same issue as with murder. Because lusting after someone disregards their status as a human made in the image of God. The person is reduced to just an object to be used for someone else's pleasure. This is probably most obvious in the realm of pornography. Pornography always involves some element of contempt or even disgust. We need to understand that the women presented in it are being used. A high percentage of them are victims of sex trafficking. Many of the men who view pornography see the women as somehow deserving of disgust, right? At the very least, they're just viewed as an object, not a person anymore. Just an object to satisfy a man's desire. So the solution on this one? More internet filters? More laws? More accountability partners? Those aren't necessarily bad. But look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus sort of comically says that if you are a person who lusts, you should gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. And I say he sort of comically says it because guess what? Even that extreme measure won't work. Because the source of these lustful thoughts is in the mind, in the heart. And the person who gouges out his eyes, cuts off his hands, can still have those thoughts, right? Jesus moves to the third illustration in talking about righteousness that surpasses the, quote, righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery himself. Some Bible scholars claim that divorce was even more prevalent in Jesus' day than it is today. It's hard to imagine, but that's what they say. Here's what was going on. First of all, divorce was allowed in the Old Testament as, why? A protection for women who had no rights. A certificate of divorce offered her some protection, showing that she was not a runaway adulteress or a prostitute. It protected her honor. And within Judaism, there were different interpretations of this Old Testament provision for divorce. The minority view held that divorce was allowed only in cases of sexual unfaithfulness. It was a pretty conservative view. The majority view stated, and the majority view was held by the scribes and Pharisees, stated that a man could divorce his wife if he became displeased with her for any reason. Any reason. This displeasure could include finding another woman who was more attractive. It could include not liking her cooking. Literally, this is true, a man could divorce his wife for burning the toast. And they did. That's how ridiculous this had gotten. And Jesus is disgusted with how God's intent for marriage had been twisted and used for sinful, selfish desires. And so he applies some of the same principles to marriage that he did to murder and adultery. With murder and adultery, the issue was this disregard bringing down the sanctity of a person. And with his words about divorce, the issue is disregard for the sanctity of marriage. And this isn't a sermon about divorce, and so if your mind is going down the path of wondering about the ins and outs of what God allows or not, you're missing the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Because Jesus is focused on matters of the heart that create an environment even where divorce happens at all. You see, if we treated one another with the respect that God requires, we wouldn't harbor anger and contempt in our hearts against others. We wouldn't speak to them with degrading words. Men wouldn't treat women as sexual objects to be used for their selfish purposes. And if you took all of those sinful heart issues off the table, how much divorce do you think we'd have? Not much. Maybe none. I mean, if we really took those heart issues off the table. Well, Jesus moves to his fourth illustration of a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Neither should you swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. There was a common practice in Jesus' day for people to make promises, Jewish people especially, to make promises by swearing by something. Technically, an oath made in the name of God was binding. But there were ways around that. You could swear by something less than the name of God and not be bound to that promise. So people were swearing oaths, promising to do something, but they had no intention of fulfilling that promise. It was sort of like kids on the playground saying, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, while their fingers are crossed behind their back, right? This meant I didn't have to keep that promise. The point is, these people were finding ways to lie to one another for their own gain. And Jesus says, knock it off. People of the kingdom of heaven can't compartmentalize their words into sacred words or just plain words. So whether you swear by God's name or the hairs on your head, you're speaking as a representative of God. So he says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Your words are sacred. Tell the truth. The fifth illustration of a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees is found in verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't retaliate against an evildoer. So the Old Testament law that said an eye for an eye has been misused in a lot of ways. One of the ways that it's been misused is to argue for retaliation, to argue for retaliation, which if you think about it for just a moment is really ridiculous, because it just doesn't seem that we need laws that tell us to retaliate. We do that pretty naturally. We want to get even. We want to get more than even. And what Jesus is saying here is that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was intended to limit retaliation. Because people never just want to get even, they want to inflict more suffering on the person that was that hurt them or inflicted pain on them. And so it becomes this vicious cycle that just keeps escalating as people try to one-up each other in hurting each other every time they try to take revenge. So Jesus says, break the cycle. Break the cycle. If somebody hits you on your right cheek, give them the other cheek to hit. If they take your shirt, give them your coat. If a government official forces you to walk a mile, walk two with him. In Jesus' day, government officials could do that. That's what happened with Simon of the Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross part of the way. He was conscripted to do that. He was forced to do that. Jesus says, when they do that to you, go another mile. Jesus is basically saying, take their power away. Not by retaliating, not by resistance, but by showing them you're not going to play their game of dominance. This is exactly what Jesus did when he said, you can't take my life away from me because I'm laying it down willingly. And when he did that, he was showing who was really in power, wasn't he? Jesus gives one more example of this righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove to be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So first of all, here in this one, Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Anyone know what Bible verse Jesus is quoting from when he says, hate your enemies? He's not. It happens exactly nowhere in the Bible. But when he says that to them, it's actually a truthful statement because they had heard that. It wasn't in the law, but that is what it had sort of devolved to. The Jews were taught that their neighbor meant other Jews. And that's as far as their requirement to love went. Their enemies were outside of that. Their enemies were the Gentiles. And since they were unclean, they were permitted, in fact, encouraged to hate them. Jesus says, I know what you've been taught, but here's how things work in God's kingdom. Remember, that's what he's talking about in this whole sermon. What kind of person lives in God's kingdom? The person that's at home in God's kingdom loves not only the people that they like, but those who perceive them as enemies too. And Jesus' reasoning on this is that this is how our Heavenly Father is, so his children should act the same way. He says God sends his blessings of sun and rain on the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, his friends and his enemies. And if God, our Father, does that, then we should do it too. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies of God, when we hated God, Christ died for us and made us friends of God. And what I think is happening here as we come down to the end of this passage is that Jesus is tying the whole list of examples up, puts a bow on it for us. He's calling us to view people as God views people, to see people, all people, as people who are created in his image, to love them as he loves them, with something the Bible calls agape love, a divine love. Willard says these 28 verses move from the deepest roots of human evil, burning anger, and obsessive desire, to the pinnacle of human fulfillment in agape love. And in this way, the entire edifice of human corruption is undermined by eliminating its foundations in human selfishness. And then, where we started, Jesus sums up the whole thing with this command. Therefore, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Bible scholars debate about the best way to translate this verse. The Greek word underneath the word perfect is teleos. It has to do with reaching a goal. It speaks of completion or maturity, especially when we're talking about Christian character. And given its context here in this passage, some scholars believe that Jesus is calling his followers to be perfect or complete in their agape love for other people. That this is the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is the kind of person who, as he says in verse 19, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the problem, though. Agape love is not natural to us. Agape love is the love that describes God in 1 John 4:8, where we read, God is love. God is agape. Agape love is how we are loved by God. in Romans 5:8, where it says, God proved his agape for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. It's a divine love. It describes God and how he loves us. But in and of ourselves, we are powerless to love like this. Even when the rules are clearly laid out for us, we continue to murder each other with our anger and contempt. We continue to commit adultery. We continue to treat the most sacred relationships as if they were dirt. We lie. We cheat. We seek revenge. We don't love as we're supposed to love. And the reason for this is our hearts. This is Jesus' point in this whole collection of verses here. The source of all this evil is in our hearts. And our hearts need a major overhaul. As Dallas Willard said, a renovation. Renovation is probably too tame of a word for what we need, right? Jeremiah, the prophet, said the heart is incurably deceitful. But also, through Jeremiah, God promised to give us new hearts, trading in our hard, stony hearts for hearts of flesh that would be responsive to God, that would be at home in his kingdom. So when we open our hearts to receive God's agape love, his agape love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is what Romans 5:5 says. And then we can begin to agape love others because God agape'd us. 1 John 4:19. We agape because he first agape'd us. And perhaps most closely related to this passage, the Apostle John tells us that if we agape one another, God remains in us and his agape love is perfected. Teleos, same word. It's perfected in us. In this, he says, agape love is perfected, teleos, in us so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. For we are as he is in this world. What? We are as he is in this world. Jesus' command this morning is to be perfected, teleos, in agape love, like our Heavenly Father is perfect in his agape love. The Apostle Paul tells us we receive that agape love as we are filled with his Spirit. The Apostle John says that agape love is perfected, teleos, in us as we continue to agape one another. The passage we were looking at this morning begins with Jesus saying our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. How does that happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus, who was sinless, became sin for us so that we might become, remember the word? The righteousness of God. That's how our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I fear that too often we treat those passages as if they're just positional only. In other words, there's no way we can actually do these things that Jesus commands. God just sort of looks over our faults and sees Jesus and says, you're okay because of Jesus. And there's truth to that. Okay? But I think Jesus really meant it when he said these things. I've quoted him a number of times this morning, but Dallas Willard believed that too. He believed that when Jesus said that we could live like Jesus did, that it was really possible. How many of us believe that it's really possible? Or is it just some sort of, yeah, that'll be nice. And one day in heaven. But come on. So Dallas devoted his life to trying to become a true disciple of Jesus. I met him once. I met Dallas once. I had a brief conversation with him, and based only on that brief encounter, I would say he was doing a pretty good job. I know people who knew him personally, knew him well. He died in 2013, I think. And these people who knew him well tell me that he was more like the depiction of Jesus in the Bible than anyone they've ever known. In his book about the Sermon on the Mount, Dallas asks the question, are these things hard to do? What Jesus has talked about this morning, are they hard to do? He says they're impossible to do on your own. And then he says this, you have to be substantially transformed in the depths of your being, in the intricacies of your thoughts, your feelings, your assurances and dispositions. Transformed in such a way that you are permeated with God's agape love. And once that happens, he says, it's not hard. What would be hard is to act the way you acted before. I heard Dallas say once that he believed that it was possible to be so consumed with kingdom living that when you die, it may take you a while to realize you were in heaven. I want to aspire to that. You know? I really do. In my heart, I want to be so consumed with following Jesus that I can't even imagine living like the old Dean anymore. Do you? That's what Jesus invites us into. Let's pray. Let me just ask these questions before I pray. If you haven't ever received God's agape love by acknowledging that Jesus took on your sin so that you could receive the righteousness of God, so that you could love like he loves, I want to encourage you to do that today. And don't stop there. Get really serious about following him. Following him in this kingdom way of living. And maybe you're here this morning, and a long time ago you received that gift of God's agape love, but you haven't been really following Jesus in his example of agape love. Would you ask him again to fill you with his agape love, poured out through his Spirit into your heart? Ask him to take up that remodeling project of your heart that makes you into the kind of person who lives this way. God, there's a reason we refer to this life as a spiritual journey. There's a process that you take us through. There's heart surgery this morning that needs to be done in every single one of us. Lord, would you do that where it's needed? Would you make us aware of our shortcomings there? Fill us with your love and give us more and more capacity to love others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.